Good morning. Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and he believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen. Okay, yesterday I told you that I would spend some time today, because this is a much shorter passage, on some background. So we're going to talk about a couple of things, okay? First of all, Jesus is writing this, John is writing this towards the end of his life. They estimate anywhere from about 60 to 90, most likely probably around 70, 80 is probably a better estimate, 80, after Christ, about 70, 80 AD. And so the Gospels, what they call the Synoptic Gospels, and that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason why they call it the Synoptics, because it has a similar view. Just think of sin, same, and then optics, which is view. And so it's basically the same stories, the same sequence, pretty much, and those three books are wrapped up. John, being aware of these three books, writes another letter, another gospel, that will have actually much different stories, still the same message. And that's why 92% of John is actually unique to the other three Gospels. And so you have a lot more different stories. In fact, John 2, the whole chapter is unique, we see here, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the temple cleansing happens much later on in his ministry. This happens in the beginning of his ministry, as well as the wedding in Cana of Galilee is not in any other Gospels. And so we'll see this uniqueness. And so because John is much older, most likely probably writing this when he's exiled in Patmos. And so he writes, and you can imagine him being the teacher of the early church. He writes the letter like a pastor. And so if you want to really think about it, he's actually writing little sermons all throughout. And you can imagine John, because he's probably the last living witness at this time, or one of the last ones, particularly among the disciples for sure, but even more so. And John chooses particular stories, and he you can imagine him probably said these stories probably a million times already. You know, he had been going around to the early church. He would teach, he would share, and he shared these stories. And so if you read John really carefully, you'll notice that John will add little, like, asides. He'll say something, you know, like, Jesus says, "His, you know, if you tear down this temple, I'll raise up in 3 days." And then John will kind of whisper, he was talking about his body. And so you'll find that there's a lot of those kinds of things happening. And it would be like, it would be like a pastor teaching like a sermon on a Sunday and saying something and then saying, well, what Jesus meant was da, 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 da. You know, I mean, I find myself doing this all the time. And so John really is the most pastoral of all the other books that are happening. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a huge dependence on the law and the prophets. Together, they quote the law. This would be the five books of Moses. They quote it 70 times. And the prophets, they quote 74 times. But they very rarely talk about the wisdom books or what would be known as the writings. Matthew only quotes it 7 times, and Mark 8, and Luke 7. And so, John quotes the wisdom books more than any of the other books. That becomes his primary source, really. And he quotes it 27 times. And I'll get into why that's important in a second. But let's talk about Judaism. Let's talk about Israel during this time. We know that he's writing this probably during his time in Ephesus. This is before Patmos. Sometime in Ephesus. And so Ephesus would be known as the great city of the Temple of Artemis. Massive, you know, one of the 7 great wonders of the ancient world by Herodotus, who wrote these things. He finds a really good place because these guys would have been very familiar with Jerusalem, another temple city. You know, Ephesians was known as a temple city, Jerusalem also another temple city. And so there's a lot of compare and contrast of these two cities that go out during that time. The Judaism of Jesus' day was very, very divided. During Jesus' day, a group of Jewish leaders called the Pharisees really began to rise up, and this began to be the age of the rabbis. And so we have rabbinical teachings, rabbinical literature, rabbinical mandates, and people started following rabbis. This became quite prevalent during this time. There were a couple of different leaders of Judaism during this time. There were the priests and the Levites, and these ones were the ones that were established by the law of Moses. There were the Sadducees. This was a powerful political party that actually bought control of the temple from the Romans during this time. There were the Herodians, mentioned here and there. We don't really know who they were. They were Jewish leaders that followed Herod, obviously. Some scholars believe that these were the Essenes. And kind of the New Testament term for them, who knows? But I mean, it probably seems like they were. There were also the Zealots and the Sicarii. These guys were the guys that wanted to take wrestle Romans, fight the Romans and wrestle them from Roman captivity. The Sicarii is the term for, they were known as the men of the knife. And so these were violent men. By the way, Judas Iscariot, the term actually is Judas Iscariot of the Sicarii. And so he was also kind of a badass kind of guy. Okay. And then you had the finish off, you had the Pharisees. And these were basically like kind of like the back to the Bible movement people. You know, let's go back to the scriptures. Let's go back to the law. Let's go back to the prophets. Let's go back to the wisdom books. And so these were, and they had an incredible popularity with the people. These were lay people. They weren't priests, Levites. They weren't the ruling class of Sadducees. These were like regular people, but they were so zealous for God, so zealous for the scriptures. And so they were very popular among them. And again, they started this tradition of the rabbi. Later on be called the elders. Now, when the destruction of the temple happened around AD 70, next thing you know, Levites, Sadducees, the priests are gone because there's no more sacrifices. It's like they don't have a job anymore. The Sadducees gained their great popularity and wealth from the temple. The temple was gone. So they're gone. And then the Zealots, obviously, you know, pretty much been killed out during this time. The Essenes were killed by the Romans, many of them crucified. We see all these things happening. And the last man standing are the Pharisees. And so what you have from AD 70, and you got moving on all throughout the history, you basically have the age of the Pharisees. And then you have like the Mishnah and, you know, all these writings that come together during this time. And so that's basically what you have left here. And that's what Jesus, that's why Jesus is primarily dealing with Pharisees during this time. In fact, Sadducees are not even mentioned in the book of John for a particular reason. Now, let's go back to what I talked about before. So John bases most of his sources out of the wisdom books. This would be Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and these type of books. Like I said, he quotes it 27 times. To John, Jesus was the wisdom of God. You may have heard that phrase before. Paul will echo that as well. He is the wisdom of God. But one of the major themes dealing with John, dealing with wisdom, is really the inadequacy of that wisdom and how it falls short. Like in Job, the wisdom of Job's friends was inadequate. The wisdom of Job was inadequate. I mean, you look at all these different things in Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon says it the best. Vanity, all this is vanity. There's all the wisdom that you have, it doesn't really mean much. Really, the only book that's quite prominent in terms of giving you really good wisdom is Proverbs. And John never quotes Proverbs in his book of John. And so remember yesterday I mentioned that the major theme of the book of John is the misunderstanding of Jesus. He'll be misunderstood every step of the way. We see this misunderstanding in chapter 2. He'll go to, you know, chapter 3, he'll find Nicodemus, and he'll tell Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, I can't go back into my mother's womb. And so again, misunderstanding. He'll see the woman at the well the next chapter. And what happens? And he says, I'll give you living water. And she asks, well, you know, do I need buckets? You know, how do I get this? Totally misunderstood. And so that's really becomes the central theme of the book of John. It's the inadequacy of wisdom in John's gospel. Jesus is the truth, and he alone is the answer. And you could tell this because only John uses the very famous I am statements. And so he says, I am the way, the truth. I am the bread. I am living water. I am all these things. And these are all, again, unique to John. And Jesus is the truth. He is the answer. But even though he's the truth and the answer, he's always misunderstood. The motif of the misunderstanding really presents Jesus not really as the great teacher, kind of like what you have in the other synoptic gospels, but really, he is the misunderstood Messiah. And this misunderstanding will lead to, and you can see John probably had a clear grasp on anyone else, it would lead to kind of like a progression of the loneliness of the Messiah to the climax when he hangs on the cross all by himself. And John seems to really pinpoint that in the book. John does use the wisdom books a lot, but he also uses the book of Deuteronomy quite a bit. And particularly, Deuteronomy, regarding the phrase, a prophet like Moses. And so Moses was unique. Moses, remember, spoke God face to face. Moses was a friend, and it was incredible intimacy that happened there. But Moses, when he said his words, it only came from God. And so in that same way, Jesus would say, I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do what I see or what I hear the Father saying and doing. And so that he becomes the exact representative, which is going back to this Jewish idea of the Shaliach. The Shaliach was the representative of the master. And so if the master, he was busy doing something and he sent his servant, his Shaliach, and they would go out and his words would be the master's words. His actions would be the master's actions. And so Jesus is sent, a prophet like Moses, as the Shaliach. He goes out and he totally represents God. What God says, or what Jesus says, is what God said. What Jesus does is what God would do. And in that same way, and also laid into that is, like Moses, he is the sent one. That's really what the Shaliach means. It's basically the Old Testament concept of the New Testament idea of the apostle. He is the sent one. The apostles are the sent ones during this time. And then Jesus, his relationship in John, which is unique to the other ones, that the relationship that Jesus has with God is a relationship of a son and a father. 107 times John calls God his father. And so you see this revelation that begins to be wrapped up in all of these different things, okay? All right. That was a really quick intro, okay? And I'll do more intro as we go on because there's a lot of really rich stuff in John. But let's go to the wedding. And so now it's the third day that set out, and there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so he goes out. Now, the wine runs out. And in you can imagine in Western culture is the same as in other cultures. I don't know if you ever have you ever gone to a wedding. I went to a wedding one time and the food ran out. I was pissed, man. You know, I mean, it was a friend of mine and all that stuff. But because, you know, Korean weddings is buffet, you know, and people go out, it's a lot of food. And I went and I drove an hour and a half to go to this wedding and the food ran out. I was not a happy camper. And so long story short, the same thing, the wine runs out. Now, okay, hypothesis, okay? I'll just throw this out there. Could this have been John's wedding? Maybe. You know, because his aunt, Mary, is concerned about the faux pas of the wine running out. And so it goes and tells her son, hey, the wine has run out. Could be. You know, I laid out. Another hypothesis, this could have been Nathaniel's wedding. Remember, Nathaniel was from Cana in Galilee. We find that in the chapter before. And so could Nathaniel be actually under the fig tree and was praying not only for the Messiah, but also praying for his wedding? Oh, God, would you bless my wedding that's coming? And then Jesus calls him. And then Nathaniel is kind of shocked. You are the Christ. And he says, and basically says, Master, you need to come to my wedding. And he come, I don't know, okay, but I think those are good theories that are out there. But in any case, this happens. And so Mary asks Jesus, this is a little clue into their relationship. Mary asked Jesus, son, the wine has run out. And Jesus basically said, none of my business. You know, basically said, no. And then Mary, this is crazy, Mary those tells the servants, and he says, whatever he says to you, do it. Right? I mean, check out this interchange. She says, there's no more wine. He says, it's not my time. None of my business. And then immediately Mary turns to the head waiters and said, he's about to do something. Go follow him. It doesn't make any sense, right? He said no, but there's something about the relationship that Mary and Jesus have. You know, you could tell it's a close relationship. You could tell that Mary really knew something about Jesus that was a little different than other people knew him. I mean, if you went to somebody and I said, hey, Lisa, can, you know, this happened, and she says, no, I just walk away. You know what I mean? Okay, no, I figure out plan B. But Mary, she knew something. Remember when she gets the word about that she's going to bear, you know, Jesus, she says something. She says she pondered these things in her heart. There was something in Mary that she was just always thinking about her son. She pondered these things. She ruminated on these things. And there was something about the relationship. And so I want you to know, this is probably the greatest advice in all of the New Testament. She turns to the head waiters, you know, to the servants and says, hey, whatever he says to you, do it. If you've ever come and asked me for advice, I pretty much say the same thing. Whatever Jesus told you, do it. All right, that's all you got to do, right? Don't mess around. If he says something to you, go and do it. This is probably the greatest advice in the New Testament. If we think about it, if we just simply spent the rest of our life just doing what he asked us to do, you would live the most incredible life. Seriously, you would live the most incredible life you could ever imagine. If from this day forward, whenever Jesus said something, and we did it, wow, right? I mean this is even talking beyond obedience. This is, man, this is the heart of a son. You know, this is the heart of a servant. Whatever he says to you, do it. And so that's what Jesus does. Mary knew something, and so Jesus goes out and does it. And so he takes the 6 jars of purification. You know, by the way, 6 jars, that's 180 gallons. I did some math. 180 gallons is 900 bottles of wine. This is 900 bottles of fine wine. You know, I don't know how much fine wine goes for, okay? I'm not really a wine drinker, but you're thinking maybe $100 a bottle for fine wine. That would be decent. It's probably, I mean, because Jesus made it, it's probably even finer than that, right? So maybe $300. Can you imagine how much this is? The greatest thing about this miracle, it was so unspectacular. You know what I mean? I mean, See, if I was Jesus, and if I was doing a miracle, like I'm going to go out of my way to do a miracle, I want everyone to know about it. You know what I mean? I'm probably going to stand in front of the thing and, you know, clink my champagne glass or whatever, you know, my wine glass and say, ladies and gentlemen, you see these bottles, you know, these stone water pots before you? Bam! You know, do something spectacular. And then, you know, the white turns into a dark red burgundy or something. Or maybe it was white wine. I don't know. I'm sure it was red wine. And so, you know, all these things are happening, but Jesus done that. Actually, no one knows this miracle happened except a few servants and the head waiter. Everyone else, no one knows. And this will be one of those common themes. And yet the Bible tells us, it says, he did this. These are the first of his signs that displayed his glory. You know, like Jesus, he's displaying his glory, but he's no megalomaniac. He doesn't need everyone to know and figure out what's going on. Only a few people, and you'll see this actually all throughout. You know, this will begin a pattern of him revealing his glory. I'll just go through a couple real quick. Chapter 4, he heals the official's son in absentia. He's not even there. And his son gets healed. In chapter 5, he causes a lame man to walk. The man doesn't even know Jesus' name. He has no idea who this guy is. He does these miracles, display his glory, but it's not for the masses. He feeds 5,000 people. I think most people didn't even know. And he simply blesses the food. He takes the food, he blesses it. 5,000 people get fed. Not many people knew even this. The 5,000, they didn't know this miracle took place. Right? Only the disciples know in that time. In chapter 6, he walks on water. Mark, when he relays his story, he actually tells them that he was going to go further ahead, but they notice him. So he actually has to stop. And I mean, he was just going to walk on water just to get to the other side of the lake. You know what I mean? It wasn't this grand spectacle or any of these things. And then in chapter 9, again, he heals a blind man. Anyway, he's not even there. You know, again, he does it in absentia. I mean, he's not even around. And so he displays his glory, but it's not for the masses. It's really for the disciples. And he says, and they believe. Now, that's really all he wants at this stage. Interesting enough, you wonder, well, why is this the first miracle? And this is important because John is really laying out a story. He's telling him, this is the Messiah. In Judaism, the 6 stone water pots, this would be the water for purification. They're into ritual purification. They're like washing their hands, doing all kinds of all the time. And so, and those 6 water pots represented the law of Moses. And, you know, ritual cleansing, these kinds of things. And John is saying a new time has come. This is the time of the Messiah. The overflowing of wine in Isaiah, a bunch of other Old Testament books would really be the story of the end times, of the time of Messiah. It would be free banquets and free-flowing wine. And so, and check this out. This is, again, a reinterpreting of these things. The law was death. It was death. The law brought about death. The law, remember, what did Moses do? Moses turned water into blood, something that's also red. Jesus comes in and he turns water into wine. Water, blood, death. Water into wine, life, joy, Messiah, banquet. And so this is why this first miracle is important, because John is letting it out right from the beginning. He's saying, hey, this is the Messiah. You are entering into messianic times. This is what this whole thing's about. And so all this happens. Also, if you were in Ephesian, you'd also be very familiar with this story, because the Ephesians had a god. The Romans called him Bacchus. Dionysius was his name, and there were stories about him actually turning water into wine as well. There were these myths that were created. And so John is making a nod to the Ephesian readers during that time. And they would have been really impressed. Because check this out, Dionysius is a myth. He's just a story. Now the word becomes flesh, right? God, Jesus does this. You know, the Romans, all you have is a myth. John's saying, we have the truth. We have the word now become flesh. Okay? All right. And the last one here we hit into is they go to Capernaum. And they're moving along. Capernaum becomes the base. This is basically Peter's house. And this becomes the place where they hang out and they retreat to and they move along all through Galilee. And so they go from Cana to Capernaum. And the Pharisees' oral law, again, this thing mandated that everyone within a prescribed distance must travel up to Jerusalem. It's actually, if you look at the map, it's actually down, but they say up because, you know, Tiberias, Galilee's up here, and so Jerusalem's here. So on the map, it's down, but they go up because Jerusalem sits on a hill, so it's always going up to Jerusalem. And so they're mandated to come up to Jerusalem physically in the three feasts, the feast of Pentecost, of Tabernacles or Booths, and during Passover. So Passover is here, so they're making their way over here. The population of the city would grow from about 250,000 to over a million during this time. And so, I mean, it's crowded, it gets packed. If you've ever seen, like, pictures of the Muslims when they're going trekking to Mecca, it's just the craziness. That's kind of what the idea that you see here. Now, during this time, they would have to offer their gifts and sacrifices would come as they come to the temple. There was a very well-known bazaar called the Bazaar of Annas. And this would be at the Mount of Olives, but the Sadducees, you know, wanted to take advantage of this time, have more profit. They would move the bazaar and they would move it to the temple, particularly the court of the Gentiles. And again, this is the only place where the Gentiles can actually hear. That's why not in this temple cleansing, but in the next one, Jesus will say, you have turned, you know, my father's house into a den of robbers. And he says, and my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, for every ethnic group, because this is the only place where they can come and hear the gospel. By the way, our church name, Solomon's Porch, is derived from that fact. This is a place where everyone can come and hear the gospel. And so these guys come to this place, and so they're exchanging money. The Sadducees said that you can only give Tyrian shekels, you know, and so this would be the highest concentration of silver, but it was also the one that was most closely, in terms of currency, equivalent to the Hebrew shekel. But so they had to exchange money. They came from all different places, exchange money. They were getting ripped off. All these things were happening. It was just kind of a mess. And so he up ends the table, but he gives the sternest rebuke to the dove sellers. If you read very carefully, everyone else, you know, they get turned over, but to the dove sellers, he gives them the biggest rebuke. And to them, he says, you, basically, if you go, verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. And why this is important, because in the scriptures, according to the law, the doves were the gift from the poor. You were meant to give other animals, a lamb and all these things. But if you were poor, God allowed you to give some doves. Remember Jesus' parents, when they came to the temple during that time, they gave two turtle doves, which represented that these guys were really poor. You know, they weren't wealthy. Joseph and Mary, they were very, very poor villagers. And here are these guys, and again, Jesus is going to war against them, against those who would take advantage of the marginalized. And he says, and this is meant to be an offering from the poor, and you're turning this place, and you're ripping these guys off. And you can see that the anger begins to move in his heart. Now, interesting, so what happens is the Jewish leaders come to him, and they ask, you know, what authority do you have? Give us a sign of your authority that you're able to do this. Notice, they knew it was wrong. So they didn't ask Jesus why he did this. You know what I mean? The Pharisees should have been the one who did these things, actually, to be honest. But he says, no, what authority did you have to be able to do this thing? And Jesus responds. Remember, it's the whole motif is misunderstanding. And Jesus responds and says, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And all the leaders say, what? Did you know it took 47 years? They just don't understand what he's saying. And so John has to say, he was talking about his body. Is basically telling everybody here during this time. And so this whole idea, they totally misunderstood what he was saying. And you can imagine their disbelief in hearing. You know that the temple to the Jewish people, like we have no idea how important this is for the Jews. I mean, this is like everything to him. In the Talmud will write this, and he says, he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. Like if in other words, if you had not seen this temple, you've never seen anything that's beautiful. That's what the Talmud tells the people here during this time. It was a 35-acre complex. It would have definitely been one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that Herodotus, when he made this list, except it didn't exist when he was making this list. And again, John's Ephesian readers would understand this because they had one of the seven wonders in the Temple of Artemis. But Jesus obviously was talking about the crucifixion and his body, but again, totally, totally misunderstood, which will be this theme that we see woven all throughout. Okay, so let's close our eyes. Jesus is the sent one, the Shaliach. He only does what he sees his Father doing. He only says what his Father had spoken to him about. Let's go back to his mom's advice. Whatever he says to you, do it. Is there something this morning that Jesus is asking you to do, but you're not doing it yet? Remember, delayed obedience is disobedience. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. God is asking you, don't delay. Whatever he says to you, do it. It's amazing. Your life will totally be transformed. As we sing a song together, let's just respond to the Holy Spirit.
You're the one.
Let's pray this morning. Huh? Let's respond to the Lord. If there's something that God is asking to do, that the Holy Spirit is leading you and you're not doing it, or you're delaying doing it, well, let's just pray. Ask God for the strength. Ask Him for the courage. Ask Him for the faith to follow through. Right? Whatever He says to you, do it. You know, we are the Shaliach. We are sent by God. We are here on this earth to represent God. And so let's represent Him in the right way. Let's do what He asks us to do. Let's say what He asks us to say. And let's pray. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancers and going through therapies, and let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that is sick but also needs to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with a non-cancer related illness, and let's pray for God's healing word. Thank you. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work, and let's pray for God's provision and open doors. Let's go to our mission focus and let's pray for Japan. Let's ask God to breathe life into this country. Let's pray for Pastor Sophia and Jungmin and his family as we prepare for SP Tokyo this year. Let's also pray for Cambodia. Let's pray for Grace, her ministry there. Let's also lift up Oasis House, the counseling center of Pastor Jenny. Let's ask the Lord to really use both of these ladies and their ministries to really make an impact in the country. Let's lift up. Let's pray over our missions council. Let's pray for God's hand and just the wisdom of the Lord upon each of our members, that they would really lead our church in our missional endeavors. Let's pray over our local outreach, our Agape Homi Freedom Bridge and Recreation. Let's pray for our leaders, our volunteers. Let's pray that every person that we come in contact with during our outreaches would see Jesus. Let's pray for SP Fam, our fostering adoption ministries. Let's pray for all the families that have foster babies right now. Let's pray for just the wisdom and strength. I pray that more families would sign up and that we would really bring a healing into this country, in particular over these babies. Let's pray. Let's pray for our gatherings tonight over GIC, IP, SP Youth, and SPU. Let's pray for our leaders, our pastors, our teachers and volunteers, and obviously all of our students that come out. Let's just pray the Holy Spirit would just really move upon us and really lead us during this time. Let's continue to lift up our city. Let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's continue to pray against the violence. Let's pray the Prince of Peace would come down, that a government and protesters and everyone would really come to the table and find some resolution. Let's lift up. Let's go to our member focus. Let's pray for Celia Ip from Westside. Let's pray for her family salvation and restoration in her family. Let's lift her up. Let's pray for Pastor Sophia from Kowloon House Church. Let's pray for SP Tokyo, the setup, the vision, team building, and unity. Pray for relocation, logistics, and adjustment, and intimacy with God, family salvation, and future spouse. So let's lift up Pastor Sophia. Let's pray for Bernice from House to House, House Church. Let's pray for baby Daniel's forever family to be one planned by God. Pray for strength, her shield of faith and focus and move only to God's vision for the kids' school. Let's just cover Bernice and her family. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God. Thank you for your word today. Thank you that Jesus is the exact representation of God, Lord, that you explain him to us, Lord. God, and we thank you, Lord, for Mary's advice, Lord, to the waiters. Whatever he says, you do it. We pray that that would be our mantra, God, in our life, that we would obey whatever you say, whatever you do, God, what we see you doing, God, and we do likewise, Lord. And so would you help us to really walk, God, in that sonship, Lord. Help us to really walk in that discipleship, Father. And we thank you, Lord. Would you watch over us today? Would you watch over our city, God? Oh, we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. And we'll see you tomorrow, again, 7 a.m. For EMP on Saturday.